Now we're going to begin this morning a look over a good wee while. I'm not quite sure how long this will go in this part of the year, but we're going to look at Paul's letter to the Romans. Just a word of introduction before we read a bit of that together. Just to remind you, Rome, of course, was the center of the old Roman Empire, the center of the world at that time, and there was a church there. It's a church that Paul had never been to. It's unlikely that Peter established it. It was probably established by Jews, perhaps Jews that came back from the day of Pentecost with the good news of Jesus. And so originally that church would have been a Jewish Christian church. Obviously, Gentiles came in. And then we know also from history and indeed from the book of Acts that at one point Claudius, the emperor of Rome, sent the Jews out of Rome, and that probably meant the Christian Jews also had to go, and therefore the Roman church would have become predominantly Gentile at that point, and then the Jews later on would have had the chance to return. And again, that's just a little bit of the background. You've got Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome. And there was probably a wee bit of noise there too, actually. There was certainly a wee bit of friction, and some of that will come out in the letter. And one of the reasons why Paul just wants to remind everyone of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and what it means to live that out as his people. So that's something of an introduction, an overview to the letter. We're going to begin it in chapter 1, where it does indeed begin, and Susan's going to come and read it for us.
Romans chapter 1, reading from the beginning. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous live by faith. Amen.
If you were paying attention right at the beginning, you might have heard Norman mentioning or encouraging us to speak to people that we don't know, that maybe we haven't met before. And if that does happen this morning, or indeed if it happens on any day, as I hope it does, I hope it will this morning, but what do you say to somebody when you first meet them? How do you usually introduce yourself to them? You know, what do you say? What do you tell them? Your name, I guess. Where you're from, I don't know. What you do, who you're related to. Any number of these things. Actually, a great deal depends, doesn't it? It really depends on the circumstances in which you're meeting somebody for the first time. It really depends a lot on the context, the occasion. And I mention that, of course, because here's Paul, and essentially he's introducing himself to the church at Rome at the start of this letter. As I mentioned before, he's never been to Rome. He's never visited the city. He's never visited the Christians there, although if we had read in the last chapter of Romans, we would see it's obvious he still knows a good deal of people in the church there. There's obviously a fair amount of moving around across the Mediterranean in the early days of the church. But he's never been there. He's essentially introducing himself to most of them. And again, maybe it's worth saying when you see Paul addressing to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, when you think of the church in Rome, don't think of a single gathering like this one. Think of lots of house churches dotted all over the city, because that would have been what it would have been. There were no buildings like this for churches. Churches were communities who gathered and usually gathered in the houses of people who had a house of sufficient size. So don't think of a single church, but Paul addresses them as the church in Rome. And he's introducing himself, and what I want you to notice, what in effect I was saying with the children, is he introduces himself primarily in relation to the gospel. The gospel, remember, is just the core Christian message. He introduces himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, and an apostle, a messenger, set apart for the gospel. And if you were listening again to those first 17 verses, he makes repeated reference to that gospel and his relationship to it. He mentions it in verse 1, mentions it in verse 9, 15, 16, 17. And it becomes clear that that core message, the gospel message, is the theme of this whole letter. He opens it by referring to the gospel. He ends it. His concluding doxology in chapter 16 and verse 25 begins, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel." The gospel is the theme of the letter. You get the clearest explanation of the Christian gospel here as in anywhere in the New Testament. As Martin Luther called it on one occasion in his preface to his commentary in Romans, this is the purest gospel. And yet, and this is very important to understand, it's written by Paul not for academic or intellectual purposes. It's written by Paul not so much for information, but for transformation. He wants the life of the church in Rome, as in any church, to be shaped by the gospel. He wants the gospel to impact the way that these Christians approach and deal with the challenges, the opportunities they have as a church. And of course, that's got to be our concern too, as we read through, as we think about this letter, what some have called, for good reasons that I won't go into today, but what some have called the most important letter ever written in human history. So this morning, when we're thinking about this gospel introduction, because that really is what it is, Paul is introducing himself. And in effect, he's introducing the gospel. He's reminding them of that gospel in his introduction. This is particularly what we're thinking about this morning. It is a gospel introduction. And actually, just in the way that Paul introduces this, it's worth just saying, it's just a reminder to us that the message is always more important than the messenger. You know, personality cults are not something the Christian faith should ever cultivate. The message is always more important than the messenger. And so we want to think this morning about three key elements, I think, that Paul gives us about this gospel message that is to be the theme of this letter. And these three things I'm going to highlight, they're not original to me. I've borrowed them from someone else, but I hope they may be helpful to all of us. He gives us something about the source, the center, and the scope of the Christian gospel. So let's just work our way through these three. The source, well, it's there in verse 1, isn't it? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Just reminding them, reminding us, this message, it's a message that originates with God. It's not a human message. Originally, that's why we mustn't distort it or try to amend it or try to add to it. It's why we daren't ignore it. It's a message from our Maker. And it's a good news message. It is God's gospel. And remember what that gospel means. The Greek word is just euangelion. You meaning good, angelion, message. It's a good news message. William Tyndale, if you know that name, first person to translate the Greek New Testament into English. When he came to this word, euangelion, he writes this. Euangelion, that what we call gospel, is a Greek word, and it signifieth good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Good news. That's what the gospel is. It's an announcing of good news. It's not a dispensing of good advice telling you what to do. It's announcing a good news of something that's been done for you, that God has done for you. News that changes everything if you get it, if you get Him. But again, it's God's gospel, and for those reasons, we daren't ignore it. He's the source of that gospel, and Paul makes plain that gospel. God's gospel was not an afterthought on God's part. It's not something that he just conjured up on the spur of the moment because he saw a crisis in the first century earth. No, it's something he promised and planned long before. It's a message with a history. You see how Paul again mentions that. He speaks about this gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Again, it's so important that we see this right from the beginning of the Bible when things went wrong. In Genesis 3, there was a good news promise, a gospel promise of a Savior King, the seed of a woman who would come to restore all that had been ruined by the fall. And that promise was repeated. If you know your Old Testament, that promise was repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament. And Paul will allude to the ways in which this gospel of Jesus Christ fulfills all those promises, all those plans. And that's important. It's important for us because it reminds us that the Old Testament is incomplete without the New Testament. But equally, it reminds us that the New Testament can't really be understood without reference to the Old Testament. These two belong together because they're really two parts of the one story, God's good news story. One promising and preparing, the Old Testament, the other fulfilling and accomplishing God's gospel, the New Testament. But God is the source. God is the source. But then, well, So what's the center? Or rather, who's the center? Well, there's no doubt about that, is there? As Paul makes plain right again from the start, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. He's the center, God's son. Son of God. And who is this son? Well, he tells us who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who the Spirit, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, he wants them to be clear. He wants us to be clear. Jesus is the center, the focus of the gospel message. There's no gospel, there's no good news without him. And just think for a minute again, just what he tells us about Jesus here. Humanly speaking, he says, he was the human descendant, he was a descendant of David. Why is that important? Of course, well, that's important because when the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, predicted God's coming king, it said that he would be a son of David. And as we read and as we hear every Christmas, both Matthew and Luke, when we read the accounts of Jesus' birth, they're careful to tell us that Jesus, the baby born in Bethlehem, was indeed a Jew of the royal Davidic line, the Messianic line. In other words, he had the perfect Jewish pedigree to be Messiah. And of course, that's particularly important for Jews, but it's important for the integrity of the whole Bible, the Old Testament. But with that, Paul then reminds that everybody of something more. It wasn't simply his family tree that marked him out as God's special king. I mean, think of what happened to Jesus when the Jewish and Roman leaders of his day got together and so many others with them. They rejected him. They crucified him as an imposter, as a blasphemer, as a fraud. But on the third day after that crucifixion on the Friday, on the third day, God delivered his verdict. When Jesus, says Paul, was through the Spirit of holiness declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, God did for Jesus what he had done and has done for no other human being before or since. He raised him from the dead, never to die again. That is what sets Jesus apart from everybody else. It's what Paul is saying. And you have to remember, it's Paul that's saying this. He's saying this, he's writing this as a witness to that fact. Remember his story as Saul of Tarsus, he was convinced that Jesus was a blasphemer. He was convinced that Jesus was a fraud. He was determined to do everything in his power to resist anyone who spoke of Jesus as Messiah or risen. And he did, violently, until that day on the Damascus Road when he met the one he had been opposing, when the risen Jesus appeared to him, spoke to him, turned his life upside down and the right way round and commissioned him, set him apart as an apostle, a messenger of this gospel that he had opposed, set him apart to live and speak this message. So this is Paul. I mean, he's writing as an eyewitness of all this. But can you see the significance? This is so important again. Can you see the significance of Jesus' resurrection? Again, not just for Paul, not just for the Romans, but for all of us. It's vital. And again, just to help you think about this, maybe I can come at this way. I saw that this is an important week, isn't it, in kind of world history, certainly American history. And I saw they've just released Donald Trump's official photograph ahead of this coming week. This is the official. This is the one. That was 2017. but that's the official one. Now, I don't know what you think that's trying to convey. Who knows? Well, yeah. But I was interested. I knew it would get a laugh. I knew it would. And I know, and there's a sense in which, isn't it, that I don't know what you're thinking about Donald Trump is, but, and I don't know what you've been thinking about him these last 4 years, but in a sense, he's been a bit of a sideshow, hasn't he, these last 4 years? And you can kind of ignore him. You don't need to take him seriously. Yeah, but you do. You do after tomorrow, don't you? I mean, in a sense, the inauguration changes everything, doesn't it? I mean, whatever you think of him from tomorrow, he's sitting in the White House. He's sitting in the most powerful seat that a human being can occupy on planet Earth. You've got to take him seriously, because what he says, what he does, is going to impact not just America, it's going to impact, well, potentially lots of different peoples and lots of different places. You've got to take him seriously, at least for the next 4 years, because that's what an inauguration does. Now, Jesus' resurrection is the equivalent of a president's inauguration, but only it's far more significant than that. It is God's public, enduring declaration and confirmation that Jesus of Nazareth, that first century Jew, he is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Lord over all. He is, as Paul says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the government of this world, this universe, is now ultimately and eternally upon his human and divine shoulders. Jesus, of course, had always been the Son of God, but prior to his death and resurrection, he had been familiar with weakness and vulnerability. We see that in the Gospels, but not now. Now he has been declared to be the Son of God in power. No more weakness, no more vulnerability, no more temptations, no more trials. He is the Lord. As he said to his disciples just before his ascension, his return to heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And not just for 4 years, but forever. And therefore, he's the center of the gospel. And what, therefore, is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has recognized that Jesus is indeed the center of God's good news, recognized that this Jewish man, Jesus, descended from David, crucified on a cross, but then raised from the dead, is the Son of God, is the world's true King, and has responded appropriately. And what is that appropriate response? Well, again, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in verse 5 there, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles, all the nations, to the obedience that comes from faith. That's the right response, isn't it? The obedience that comes from faith, or the obedience of faith, literally is what it says. And what's the obedience of faith? Well, from the rest of the letter, the rest of the New Testament, it means trustful submission to Jesus, the Lord, as your Savior, as your King. It means humble reliance on him and what he has done in his death for your sin to rescue you from it, and the recognition and acceptance that he has the right to rule over you. What is a Christian? Is someone who has handed over the reins of their life to the one true Lord of this universe. Someone who is, again, in the words of Paul in verse 6 there, has been called to belong to Jesus Christ. And I hope you've heard that call. And I hope you've responded. because, well, who is called to belong to him? Who is called to this obedience of faith, this trusting submission? Or to put it another way, what is the scope of this gospel message, this good news message? Who's it for? Well, again, we've just read, Paul's told us, verse 5, through him, for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles, or literally all nations, to the obedience that comes from faith. He's just reminding them, he's reminding us that this gospel that he's been made a servant of, a messenger of, God's gospel, which has Jesus as the center, it's for all. The call, the command to trustingly submit to Jesus as Lord, as Savior, is addressed to all, everyone here this morning, anyone you've ever met. Because he is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Lord. And again, it's the practical outworkings of that are so important and that Paul's going to talk about throughout this letter. You see, this gospel with God as its source, with Jesus as its center, and its scope for all is to shape the life of the Roman church and every church, this church. Let me give you just three important things just as we bring this to a conclusion. You see, as I mentioned before the reading, as we'll discover, there were tensions in the church in Rome. There were divisions, there were tensions between those Christians who were from a Jewish background and those who were from a Gentile background. But if they know that to be a Christian is to bow humbly to Jesus as Lord, as Savior, then they will also know that the obedience of faith means always extending the hand of fellowship, of friendship, to your fellow Christians, whatever their background, whatever differences you have. I saw a very moving example of that actually recently, just before Christmas there was an article on the BBC website about a church in Bourneville in Birmingham, you know, where Cadbury's were, and a church that was built actually with the grant of the Cadbury's at the time, back in the 1960s. It was built by Serbian refugees, and it's an Orthodox Christian church. And in it, in the current congregation there, there are Russian and Ukrainian people. And one of the members of the church said this, you know, when the war broke out between Russia and Ukraine, he said tensions were there. Emotions are rife at the moment between Russians and Ukrainians, but never in here. Because once you come in a church, everyone leaves stuff behind. Is that true? It's meant to be true. And in fact, I thought the most moving thing was one of the priests said, in here, he said, we have only one leader, Jesus Christ. Nobody else. Nothing else matters. And that's right. That's the way it is to be. Unity under his leadership, as it were. Unity under his lordship, because he is Lord. God has appointed him as Lord. And those who live under his lordship are to live like that, leaving their differences at the door. Bowing down together under his lordship, living and loving together under his lordship. And so we'll hear Paul say later on in this letter in chapter 15, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. You see, unity under the lordship of Christ, that's going to be crucial. That's going to be a theme. But then again, there's another underlying theme, one that we've alluded to already. Paul, again in chapter 15, you'll see that Paul is intending to come to Rome, but as a staging post for a journey to Spain. Why does he want to go to Spain? He wants to go to Spain to spread the gospel there. And he's going to look to the church in Rome to support him in that Spanish mission, to support him in prayer, to support him in money, maybe even some of them to go with him. I don't know. But again, that makes perfect sense too, doesn't it? If Jesus is Lord, he is Lord of all. If the scope of the gospel is for all, then every church living under the lordship of Jesus must be, that's the implication, isn't it? Must be involved in supporting mission. That makes sense. I mean, people in Spain needed to hear the good news of their rightful Lord, Jesus. Just as people in Milton of Leith need to hear of their rightful Lord, Jesus, as people in anywhere across Inverness and beyond need to hear. If Jesus is Lord of all, he is their Lord too. And so again, a church that lives under the lordship of Christ must be committed to that. But one last thing too about Jesus as Lord. You know, one of the reasons that many folk are nervous about what happens tomorrow in Washington, it's just the uncertainty, isn't it? Nobody really knows what we'll get from Donald Trump. I mean, that's just a feature of Donald Trump, isn't it? Nobody really knows what we'll get. The American people don't know. The world does not know. I'm not even sure that Donald Trump himself knows sometimes what he's going to say or do. That's the frightening thing sometimes. He's a maverick. He's unpredictable. Again, BBC website, they said something about the British government having a special cabinet to deal with the unpredictable Trump. But Jesus is Lord. That's just totally different. Totally different. You know, on Thursday this morning, this week, I had to be in Edinburgh for just after 9 a.m. And so I set off not long after 6 o'clock, and of course it was dark. And I'm driving down the A9 in the dark. You know what it's like. All you can see in front of you is just whatever's illuminated by your headlights. But then around 8 a.m., dawn begins to break as the sun begins to rise. And what a marvelous difference. I suppose I haven't seen this for a wee while, but what a marvelous difference that makes, because initially that orange dawning light, in that light you begin to see things you couldn't see before. You see the silhouette of the mountains. You see the silhouette of the trees. And things previously hidden in darkness now are revealed in that growing light. And they become clear. As the light becomes brighter, they become clearer. And you not only see shapes, but you begin to see colors. And it just struck me as such a beautiful thing just to drive into the light, knowing that you're always going towards the light. And things are getting brighter and clearer. And that's exactly what it's like driving towards Christ in his lordship. He is the Lord of light. And you begin to see things in the world in their true light. You begin to see yourself in your true light. You begin to see things in their proper place, in their true colors. The world begins to make sense. And you know exactly what you'll get with him. You'll get exactly what he said he was and is and remains yesterday, today, and forever in his gospel. You will get grace and truth. Paul will tell us you'll get forgiveness and reconciliation by his death. You'll get acceptance with God. You'll get enduring peace. You'll get indestructible hope by his resurrection. You'll get the self-giving, sacrificial love of God enveloping your life. You'll get to belong to him. and to his people, you will get life as it was intended to be, life with your Maker, begun now and then consummated in a restored world. Light and life have come in Jesus Christ, the Lord. In him, grace, as Paul begins this letter, grace and peace come to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He just wants them to know. He just wants us to know. This is good news. This is good news. He is good news. He's the best. So hear him, receive him, and let's learn to live together in the light of that good news. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you that this is your gospel, it's your good news. It's you who planned it. It's you who promised it. It's you who sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world. And again, we acknowledge him as the center of everything, the center especially of this good news. And we thank you again for his life, his death, for that resurrection that reminds us of exactly who he is. And we pray, Lord Jesus, knowing that this gospel is for us as it is for all, that we indeed may respond again this morning in obedient faith, Lord, trusting you, relying on you, bowing to you, and living with you and for you. Teach us, Lord, what that means in our life together, in our relationship to the world outside as well, and perhaps especially to those who as yet haven't had their eyes opened or their hearts softened to recognize you as their Lord. Help us, Lord, we pray. Build your church just as you were concerned for the church in Rome. So we pray that out of that same concern, you would speak to us through the words of your apostle over these weeks and mold and shape us. Conform us, we pray, to his likeness. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.